Well, I'd like to dismiss the kindergartners from their seats. They can meet Pastor Josh and his wife Brittany in the back. Hope you guys have fun in your class today, kindergartners. The rest of you, I'd invite you to open your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 will be our text today. We're going to take a look at the church in Ephesus. And it's fitting since next week, Pastor Sam will take us back into our study on the book of Ephesians. And so this will help us to see this group of people. And I hope this will benefit you personally. It's my prayer that it will. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading from the LSB version, and it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is what the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. You also have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. But if not, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of the life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the letter to the church in Ephesus. And I want to say to you that the greatest and most effective enemy of the Christian is himself. The greatest and most effective enemy of the Christian is himself. Satan cannot take your salvation. The church cannot render you useless in your service to Christ. The state cannot keep you from worshiping Christ. The only one who can hinder your worship to God is you. And we see this truth reflected in our text today. The Ephesians hindered their own worship by deliberately abandoning the most important acts of worship for lesser things. This misplacing of priorities in worship is deadly. It's the beginning of a downward spiral that ends in apostasy. The letters to the seven churches in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, reveal this downward spiral explicitly. The final church mentioned, the church in Laodicea, which we looked at in December, they proudly proclaim, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." But they were unaware of how the Lord of the church viewed them, that they were wretched, pitiable, and poor, and blind, and naked. They did not know that their lukewarmness made the Lord of the church sick to the point of vomiting them out of his mouth. And the unfortunate reality is they did it to themselves. Like Esau, who traded in his birthright for a bowl of red soup, many Christians abandoned what should be the priority in worship for lesser things. And in doing so, end up making a shipwreck of their faith. What is the priority in worship? What is the most important thing as it pertains to our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's love. It is a pure and uncorrupted love. The Ephesians had this at the beginning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul mentions it. He says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, And at the very end of the letter, he mentions this incorruptible love again. Chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. How did this incorruptible love become corrupt? What happened? Well, this happened, as we're going to see, because the Ephesians made a deliberate choice to replace the best things with good things. And as we'll see today, there's a world of difference between these two categories, the best things and the good things. Christ's concern for his people centers on where they have placed their priorities, because people always worship what they love, and they always prioritize what they love. And Christ deserves our very best worship and the place of priority. And so I provided an outline that we'll be making observations as we trek through, and I've titled today's sermon, Come Back to Love Incorruptible. We have six basic observations that we're going to make. The Lord of the church is speaking in verse 1. The Lord's commendation for his church in verses 2 through 3. The Lord's concern for his church in verse 4. The Lord's call to his church in verse 5. The Lord's further commendation of his church in verse 6. And finally, the Lord's promise to the conqueror in verse 7. And church, you need to hear me. The teaching of this passage could not be more relevant for your life today. This day and age where busyness is a virtue and your to-do list controls you. Busyness can be deadly. And we need to remember that no matter how quote-unquote noble the cause of our busyness, there can be nothing more important than our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because love for Jesus is ultimately what defines the Christian. And so let's begin. Point one, the Lord of the church is speaking. This is what verse one reveals to us. And before we look at this person, we need to understand who the angel of the church is. Who's writing this letter? Who's receiving it? Who's delivering it? Well, the writer and the receiver of this vision, of this letter, the one who writes it, is the Apostle John. Look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The scriptures tell us that explicitly. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. He goes on to describe his exile on the island of Patmos. And in verse 11, he receives a command from a voice that is loud, like a trumpet. And it says, write in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So the one who receives the vision is the Apostle John. The one who is writing this vision is the Apostle John. And he is told to record it and then send it to seven historical churches in Asia Minor. And so who is this angel then? Back in chapter 2, verse 1. Well, again, this is a phrase that most of us think of when we hear it, some sort of supernatural being. And we have to remember that the genre of this book is largely prophetic and apocalyptic. And in the apocalyptic genre, angels are always present, the supernatural kind. But this word simply means messenger. There's nothing about this word that necessitates a supernatural deliverer. So practically speaking then, the angel is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, or at the very least, an associate of John the Apostle who would have received the letter, as John was commanded to give the letter, and then he would have taken that letter and gone to Ephesus and proclaimed the very words that you and I are looking at today. And so that's who is delivering the letter, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. But who is speaking? Well, I want you to look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 16 and follow along. The scripture defines this very clearly for us. Verse 12 in chapter 1, this is who is speaking. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And having in his right hand seven stars, and a sharp two-edged sword which comes out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun shining in its power. This is who is speaking. This is the sovereign, almighty Lord of the church, the high priest who intercedes for his people. This is the Son of Man who is the Son of God. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 through 16 says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. John is catching a visible representation of the glory of God in the person of the exalted Christ. This is who is speaking. No man can see this person and live, the scripture says. Look at verse 17 in chapter 1 of Revelation. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. When he saw the risen Lord, the life was sucked out of him, as it were. But then it says, he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. This terrifying, omnipotent one is compassionate and gracious. He's not a heartless dictator. He doesn't crush you with his power, but he shows his tender-heartedness. And he is the Savior and High Priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a High Priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as you and I, just as we were, yet without sin. This is the one who is speaking, as we look again at chapter 2, verse 1. This is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Chapter 1, verse 20 defines these symbols for us. The seven stars are the seven angels, or the seven pastors of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are themselves the seven churches to which this letter, Revelation, is addressing. It says that the risen Christ holds the seven pastors, if you will, in his right hand. The Greek word is emphasizing the strength of the one who holds. That is the word, that is the emphasis, and it is pressing into our minds the reality of his sovereign rulership over your life and over the life of his church, and his consistent care over the messengers, the pastors of the seven churches. What this is telling us is that he personally appoints those who are pastors amongst his people. He personally holds his under-shepherds, and he personally strengthens them. He personally encourages them. He personally reprimands them when needed. And he leads them as they lead his people in the accomplishing of the overall mission, which is Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Church, this is who is speaking. And it also says that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's not a distant tyrant. He is amongst us. He doesn't just pass through us every now and then and watch from afar. No, he walks among us even right now. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." The Lord of the church is here now amongst his people. He is intimate with his people. This is the one who is speaking to us, church. The one who has a firm grasp on the leadership of the church and the one who dwells amongst his people of the church. And let me remind you of another truth concerning this one who is speaking. He's also the husband of the bride. He's also the husband of his church. Ephesians 5:28-30 tells us this. It says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Church, our husband is most certainly mighty, but he is tender-hearted towards his people. He nourishes his bride, which means that he gives us what we need so that we grow up into maturity through his word. He cherishes his bride. He comforts us. That highlights his intimacy with us as he walks amongst us. He comforts us in our afflictions because of his great love with which he loved you personally when he saved you. And now he lavishes the riches of heaven on his bride. This is the one who is speaking. What grace. What have you done? What have I done to deserve this love? That's correct. Nothing. Well, who can honestly say that they have brought anything of value to this marriage relationship? I cannot. What have you brought but your sin? What have I brought but my sin to this gracious husband of the church who is Lord? This is who is speaking, church. Now, what is he saying? Let's look at point two, the Lord's commendation for his church, verses 2-3. He gives an assessment of his people. He knows their deeds, their toil, their perseverance. He understands their situation. He sees their actions. And I want you, as you're looking at those verses, to just notice the balance of his assessment. He's judging them. He's evaluating them. He's making an assessment of his bride. It's balanced. It's spoken in love. And it begins with a commendation. He commends his bride for two things. Number one, that they don't give up. And number two, that they do not tolerate evil. Those are what he commends this church for. That they do not give up and that they do not tolerate evil. And let's look at the beginning of verse 2 and see what he says about the fact that they do not give up. It says, "I know your deeds." These are just works. This is what they're doing. "I know your works and your toil and perseverance." Let me stop there for a second. He knows again because he walks amongst them. He's not distant. He knows what you do when you're here on Sunday, and he knows what you're doing out there in the world. He's with you. He's intimate with you. You are his body. Furthermore, he has eyes like a flame of fire. I mean, his vision is perfect. He's not thrown off by your words. He's not thrown off by your actions. He sees into you. He judges the heart. He sees with perfect clarity. He has a deep, intuitive understanding of who you are, not of who you want people to think about you as. And he's not ignorant of their situation. He understands their toil, their perseverance. These words mean deep fatigue. They're exhausted. He sees that. They're exhausted in their defense of the truth. They're exhausted in their deeds. And yet they don't give up. This works hard, church. The work of the ministry is hard. The way to life is hard. And the Lord commends those who do not give up. The Lord commends those who defend the truth in the midst of a dark culture. And let me just tell you something about Ephesus. They were in a dark culture. If you study this city, they had it going on in Ephesus as far as the world was concerned. I'm going to tell you a little bit more as we move throughout this passage here, but note this for now. They were surrounded by the latest philosophical fads. Philosophy was all around them. But the church was well taught. I mean, their pastors were the Apostle Paul, Apollos, Timothy, the Apostle John. I mean, they were well taught. And they were very used to defending the truth in the midst of error, in the midst of the ideologies that would exalt themselves against the truth of God's word. They knew how to do this. So they were surrounded by the philosophies of the day, and they were surrounded by gross paganism. And I mean gross. And what comes along with that, again, if you study this, is there's a constant temptation to compromise so that your life can be made a little bit easier. That's what it boils down to. And that's what it boiled down to for them. But the church in Ephesus, through God's empowering grace, persevered steadfastly. They didn't give up. And the Lord saw that, and he commended them for their perseverance. And not only did they persevere steadfastly, but they didn't tolerate evil. They did not tolerate evil. Look again at verse 2. He says, "And that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." The word bear up there is translated tolerate in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 20. Just turn with me and look at the 20th verse there in chapter 2 of Revelation. It means to tolerate. Look at, again, 2:20 there. He says to the church in Thyatira, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." Notice, Jesus does not acknowledge her so-called prophet ability. She calls herself a prophetess, and that church in Thyatira tolerates it. But the church in Ephesus, they don't tolerate it. They don't have that problem of compromising with evil. They had backbone. They had convictions that were firmly rooted in the Word of God. In other words, they had hills that they were willing to die on. Do you hear me? They had real conviction. And this church took seriously the call to be the pillar and support of the truth. They weren't confused about what that truth was. Truth wasn't relevant for them. You didn't get to have yours and I got to have mine and we can coexist. You hear what I'm saying? They were not confused about what the content of the truth was. And they had hills that they were willing to die on. And they, again, this all comes from the teaching that their pastors had given to them. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The Ephesians knew there was one body and one spirit, just as they were also called into one hope of their calling. They knew there was one Lord and one faith. That means the contents of one baptism, not two, one. And one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The Ephesians were not confused about the exclusivity of the truth. There's only one. This church had godly standards, in other words, for their unity. And let me ask a question. Where have those godly standards gone in today's churches? Come as you are and stay as you are. It's cool. That's what most churches say, isn't it? But that's not what the Bible says. Don't stay as you are. Please come as you are, but you will not stay as you are if the Spirit of God is in you. You cannot stay as you are if the Spirit of God dwells within you. It is the spirit of righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. You and I don't have it. It must be given to us. And there's one righteousness. And the church in Ephesus, they didn't have that problem. So where have the godly standards gone today? I'll tell you where they went. They left with the Bible. When the Bible became second place, the godly standards ceased to matter. They were put in second place to cultural norms. The godly standards were put in place to political correctness. They were really put in second place to people's personal experiences. That's really what's happened in the church today. The church in Ephesus didn't have that problem. But the other churches that are mentioned in Revelation, they had that problem. So it's nothing new, church. You and I are not experiencing some new problem in the church. What is the truth? It's in the Word of God. And the church in Ephesus knew that. For them, the Word of God was center stage, and this bride was unwilling to have a love affair with the world. Period. End of story. And the Lord's commendation continues. Look back at verse 2. He says, you put those false apostles to the test, and you found them to be what they are, false. The pastors of this church in Ephesus did not tolerate evil when it was found in anybody who was desiring to infiltrate the flock. The word test there, it means to scrutinize. They put these people on trial. That's the word of God. Do churches do that today? By and large, they don't. They've lost their godly standards for unity. But these pastors, they did. The pastors knew that they were accountable to the one who held them firmly in his right hand. And they lived to please him, not to please the world. Who were these apostles? Where did they come from? The word false is what describes them, and it means lying. These were lying deceivers. That's who they were. And they likely came from outside of the gathering, because the word apostle in the Greek means sent one. So in its very generic sense then, they were proclaiming that they were sent by Jesus to the church in Ephesus. And really, they were lying. Really, they were deceiving. Really, they had their own agenda that they wanted to exert on the people. They were hungry for power, for prestige, as we're going to see. Now, why do they want to come to Ephesus? Again, I've already mentioned that Ephesus was called the light of Asia. It was the second largest city in all of Asia Minor. It had over 250,000 people. It was an intellectual, economic, religious powerhouse. You should study it. It's fascinating. They had one of the seven wonders of the world located there, the Temple of Artemis, which is actually mentioned in the book of Acts. And so Ephesus was a big city. It had it going on. Now remember what I said earlier. Philosophy was alive and well. And you know where the center of philosophy was in their day? Athens. Now Athens was located just to the west on a map across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus. So here in this hand you can see is Athens, and right here is Ephesus. And all that separates them is a body of water. So why would these apostles want to come to Ephesus? Well, they may have been trained in Athens. Look at the screen. Acts 17:21 says that the Athenians and all the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. That's all they ever really spent their time doing. They were constantly pumping out ideologies that were anti-Christ, anti-God. And so if a philosopher was just trained in Athens, all they had to do was hop on a boat, take them less than 1 week to get over to Ephesus. And guess what? If you could make it in Ephesus, you could make it in Asia Minor. If you could get yourself a little following in Ephesus, you'd be famous. And that's what these apostles wanted, a following. It's kind of like celebrity pastors today, right? It's really no different. It's like those people you listen to on podcasts that contradict the word of God. They're seeking your affection. They're seeking your money sometimes. There's philosophies constantly bombarding us. And the church in Ephesus was used to it. They were used to it. These lying apostles. And it says that back in chapter 2 of Revelation now, it says that they were put to the test. They were scrutinized, right? Well, what was this test? This is very important for you and I to remember. Pastor Josh spoke a lot about this test when he preached on assurance last week. But let me just reiterate. This test can be found in the book of 1 John. There's three components to it. The faith test, the moral test and the social test. It's one way to refer to it. The faith test. What is the faith test? Do you believe in the revealed Son of God as he is revealed in his word? Jesus. Is your view of Jesus biblical, in other words? Do you believe that he is 100% God and 100% man as he reveals himself in the scriptures to be? That's the faith test. These apostles didn't believe that. And you can read 1 John to understand the background there. The second test, the moral test. Does your life reflect the righteousness and holiness of God? Since that's whom you put your faith into, do you live and speak in such a way that reflects his glory? These apostles didn't live and speak in such a way that reflected his glory. And the third component, the social test. Do you love God's people? Do you look forward to coming to the gathering on Sunday to hear about your brother, to hear about your sister? Or would you rather just do church from home and watch it online like so many people do today? The apostles would have rather done that. They would have rather just preached from their basement, recorded it on their iPhone, and blasted it on their social media channels and said, hey, give to my nonprofit. They didn't pass the test. Do you pass the test? What is your view of Jesus? Is it the biblical view of Jesus? Or do you have an idolatrous understanding of Jesus? Do you have a Jesus that never condemns people? Do you have a Jesus that doesn't have standards? Does your Jesus look more like a California hippie? I'm from California, by the way, so I can say that. I'm serious, though. What is your view of Jesus? Second, how does your life, does your life reflect the glory of God? Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. He knows what you do when no one else sees. Does your life reflect the glory of God then? When you sin, and you will sin, are you quick to repent? Are you quick to reconcile with people? What about the third test? Do you love the people of God? Do you want to be around them, as difficult as they may be at times? Do you desire that they come to know the Lord more every day? Do you pass the test? These apostles did not. And the scriptures tell us that we must examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the apostle Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you indeed fail the test. The test, 1 John, study it, know it, and then evaluate yourself by it. And so, let's move on to point three. The Ephesians didn't give up and they didn't tolerate evil. And for that, the Lord of the church commends them. But what about his concern for the church in verse 4? This is the main point. We're going to spend most of our time here. This is the main point. His concern for his church is that they've forgotten to keep the main thing, the main thing. His concern is about their lack of love. And they didn't just forget the main thing. They abandoned it. They deliberately chose to leave it. That's what the text says. I think we've misunderstood this text many times. That they just got so busy, they just kind of forgot about the main thing. That's not what the text is saying. And this comes out in the Greek, particularly. But the Greek word that's translated in the ESV, abandoned, he says that you have abandoned the love you had at first. It's translated in the LSB, left. It emphasizes this deliberate decision. The Ephesians made a choice to leave it. They didn't forget about it. That's what is so startling about this text. I mean, they didn't just get so busy that they forgot about it. No. Their busyness wasn't to blame. They were to blame. Remember, the Christian's greatest enemy is himself. At some point, they left the most important thing for what they deemed to be a higher priority. Now, why do I say most important thing? Look at that word first. This is not a chronological thing here. The word first means literally foremost or chief. It means the most important. That's what it means. It doesn't mean the first thing that you ever did as soon as you got saved. It's not referring to how you felt when you first got saved. Although I don't think that that's necessarily wrong, but it's not the main meaning, right? No. They left the most important thing for things that they deemed to be of higher importance. And they did this deliberately. What could this have been? Well, commentators are divided on what this one thing could have been. And I think in the wisdom of God, the Lord does not explicitly say what the one thing is. He just uses the phrase, the love, right? But we know that the Bible talks a whole lot about love. And so it could have been that these Ephesians began to grow cold in their love for one another and thereby started to grow cold in their love for the Lord. It could have also been their hardness towards the outside world. Think about it. They're scrutinizing these false teachers. They're under constant attack. That's going to make hard people if you're always under attack. If your ministry as a preacher is characterized by being polemic, by always calling out what is wrong and being overly critical, you will have a hardened heart towards outsiders. So it could have been that. I don't think that those things are wrong, but I think there's something more here. I am convinced that what the Ephesians deliberately chose to abandon was their devotional prayer life. The one thing that undergirds all of genuine Christian living is devoted prayer. It's the one thing that everybody forgets about. More than that, it's the one thing that people deliberately say, I'm too busy today. I'm going to get on with what's important. Isn't that right? Prayer comes before all things. It should be happening during all things, and it should happen at the end of all things. This is what the scriptures teach. Prayer anchors us in the love of God. Devoted prayer. I'll define what I mean by that in a moment. It anchors us in the love of the Lord. If I never speak with my wife, we could have a whole relationship that is based on doing all the things that husbands and wives are supposed to do. We can get the kids ready for school. We can feed the kids, wash the kids, blah, 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 blah. And we can pass each other entirely for years. There's no love there. We're a good team. There's no love there. Prayer keeps us intimate with the husband of the church. And look at verse 4 again. What is so startling about this is that he says, I have this against you. The husband watches his bride pass him by for other things. Is this you? I want to look at a couple of texts to further bolster my assertion that I believe that they left devoted prayer. Look at Jude. Turn one page over to the left. Jude, verse 20 and verse 21. I want you to notice the pattern in the next three examples that we look at. I want you to see how prayer is related to doing things. Verse 20, Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the what? Love of God. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith refers to being nourished and cherished by the teaching, the doctrine of the Word of God. And then that leads into praying in the Holy Spirit. That does not mean in an ecstatic language. That does mean in the vein and in the character of God himself. What God would pray, you pray, because what God thinks, you've just learned by being taught and built up in the faith. You see it? It's him in you. That's what you bring into prayer. Because again, I brought nothing of value into this love relationship. And that is what Jude says will keep you in the love of God. That's not all that keeps you in the love of God. As we'll see, turn to John 14. Turn to John 14, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. John 14, verses 13 through 15. In verse 12, Jesus talks about that those who are believers at some point are going to do greater works, greater in the sense of extent. They're going to have a far larger reach than Jesus did in his ministry because he was one person and he's going to multiply himself throughout lots of people. And then in verse 13, he says, whatever you ask, in other words, whatever you pray in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Church, as a side note, that's the most bold promise. That is the most bold promise in my estimation. It's one that I have trouble believing at times, if I'm being honest with you. Anything, Lord, in your name? Remember, in the vein of what Christ would pray for, anything? He says, yes, I'll do it. And then he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That word keep is a military term. Tereo is the root word. It means to guard. You will guard your life from outside influence because you love God, and your love for God has been cultivated in devotional prayer. And it has been fed and nourished by his word. The final text, Colossians chapter 4. Turn to Colossians chapter 4 with me. Colossians chapter 4, looking at verses 2 through 5. Verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it manifest in the way I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, redeeming the time. You notice the pattern there again. We devote ourselves to prayer. This leads to wise and holy living, which we just read Jesus says, and Jude say, will keep you in the love of God. Church, the church in Ephesus lost it. They deliberately abandoned it, and their love grew cold. Let's turn back to Ephesians. I'm sorry, let's turn back to Revelation. The point is this, that the truly Christian life is lived out of a place of fervent prayer, fed and nourished by the word of God. Anything less than this is simply a reflection of self-reliance and self-satisfaction. Church, I'm preaching to myself at this point. This text has convicted me, and I pray it convicts you, because this is the Lord's concern for his church. What is our husband worried about? That our love slips away because we decide that there's something greater than him. And it's ironic that those things happen to be things that are good things. They're defending the truth. They're not worshiping idols. They're not giving up. They're not tolerating evil. They're doing good things. But they lost the best. And how did they lose it? They thought it wasn't really that important. Prayer's not that important. It's cool. I got this long to-do list. I got to get to it now. That's self-reliance. I got to get to it now. Do you think, is God concerned with your to-do list? Have we checked in with him yet? Have you asked him? Does he care at all about your to-do list? If you know me, you know I have a little yellow pad. I write a long to-do list. I'm preaching to myself. God has hit me with it, and I pray he hits you with it because he loves you. And we are the bride that just walks on by. Hey, babe, see you later. That's not a love relationship. My goodness. Anything less than a fervent prayer life is a reflection of your self-reliance and your self-satisfaction. And Ephesus was leaning on their own strength to do the work of the ministry. They weren't giving up. They had a lot of self-reliance. They bought the lie that prayer is optional. They didn't read the letter to the Colossians, or maybe they forgot it, or maybe they just didn't want to do it. They didn't devote themselves to prayer. The first thing to go on their to-do list was their morning prayer time. They got too busy. And by making that decision, they deliberately abandoned the most important things of prayer and of meditation in the Word. And because of this, their relationship to Christ grew cold. She chose the path of self-reliance. What path are you choosing? What path are you choosing every day, every moment? Jesus is concerned about your love too. How's your prayer life? Are you devoted to prayer? Or are you too busy? Are you supposedly too busy to pray to your husband? What do I mean by devotional? I mean knees on the ground. I mean hands in your face. I mean having a posture of humility before the Creator God of the universe. That's what I mean. On your hands and knees, face on the floor if you need to. Prostrate before him. He's worthy of that. And I know 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing, and you obviously can't do this all day, right? Pray without ceasing is what I like to refer to as on-the-go prayers, shotgun prayers. You need those. But if that's your whole prayer life, you're missing out. You're missing out on the open heart surgery, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. Because this, when I am laid prostrate before him, after his word has fed my mind and my soul, that his Spirit goes to work on my heart. And you know what you can't do on the go? You can't have open heart surgery on the go. That don't work. You need to be devoted to devotional prayer. We need to be like Mary. Remember Mary and Martha? Mary, Mary, or Martha, Martha, you are distracted. Your sister's doing the one thing that is the good thing, and it will never be taken from her. Your to-do list might be a good thing. It's not the best thing. Be devoted to devotional prayer. You must devote yourselves to secret prayer if you want to receive the reward. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 on the screen. Jesus says, and when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, notice what he says, when you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? Your Father wants to reward you. But you've deemed something to be more important than that. And you're doing it for his namesake, supposedly. He wants you to come here. He doesn't want you to run away and pass by him. He doesn't pass by you. He walks amongst you. He's intimately concerned with your life. He sees it perfectly, and he wants to hear from you. This is what the Lord God says. And you know what? He'll reward you with his own presence. His own closeness is in and of itself the reward. His own person. Husbands, your wife is a reward to you. All the ladies said, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Finally, someone said it. Wives, your husband is a gift to you. It's got so quiet in here. Christ is the husband of the church, and he wants his wife badly. Don't allow the American virtue of busyness to steal your reward. Your reward of a fervent love relationship with God. With God. Stop being self-reliant. Obey the word and devote yourselves to private prayer. Additionally, devote yourselves to intercessional prayer. Intercessional prayer means praying for others. Devote yourselves to praying for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Devote yourselves to praying for the city of Mandeville, the city of Covington, the North Shore. Devote yourselves to praying for the state of Louisiana and the nation of America. Devote yourselves to praying for the world, that God's missionaries would be dispersed and decree the good news that God is willing to reconcile with his enemies to save them from his own coming wrath. That's the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. Devote yourselves to praying for that. That's intercessional prayer. And we can look at examples after examples. You can write these down. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. The example of a man named Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Epaphras was a pastor in the church at Colossae, and the Bible describes him as striving, working very hard in his prayers, sweating. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Do you come to church and ask people, hey, how can I be praying for you? Or do you just say, yeah, praying for you. Bye. Do you have a book or a piece of paper that you write these things down on? Because we are prone to forget, are we not? Devote yourselves, church, to praying for each other and watch the Lord reward his people. Watch the Lord pour out and lavish blessing upon this church that will then flow out into the community. If you study church history, every great movement of God was always, without exception, preceded by a group of praying people. And sometimes, little ones, that group of praying people were kids. It's a statement of historical fact. Sometimes adults forget the most important thing. So kids, I know you get bored in here sometimes. Listen, don't forget to pray. If you remember nothing else of what I'm saying, be sold out for prayer. Make that the most important thing in your life, children. Not Instagram, not Facebook, not what your friends think, not what she said, not what he said, but what God says. Amen. And pray for your mommy, for your daddy. Pray for your lost friend. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your school. Pray. Devote yourselves to devotional prayer and to intercessional prayer. The Ephesians demonstrated their self-reliance through abandoning their prayer life. And that's what you demonstrate, and that's what I demonstrate when we abandon prayer. God, forgive us. God, forgive us. We must not make the same mistake. We must realize that prayer brings us face to face with the living God who is himself love. And that is the reward. John 14, 23 says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. What a gift. What a gift. What a grace gift. Church, we cannot make the same mistake that these Ephesians made. Whether you like it or not, your prayer life is a reflection on your self-reliance. That's the hard truth that I had to swallow and that you need to swallow. And we must do what verse 5 tells us to do. So let's look at verse 5. The Lord's call to his church in verse 5. There's three commands here. There's really two, but I broke it up into three. Remember, repent, and recommit. Remember, repent, and recommit. Verse 5a, he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Church, that's a very strong term, fallen. They enjoyed this wondrous relationship of intimacy with their Creator. This grace and grace-filled and merciful relationship. And they have fallen from that. This church has fallen. That the concept of falling really puts forward the idea of being defeated. That's how the original hearers would have interpreted that word. The word falling was often associated with failure and defeat in secular literature during this time period. And in Jewish thought, the falling typically symbolized a spiritual and moral decline. Now, I want you to notice this. This church was doing a lot of very moral things. Defending the truth, not tolerating evil, not growing weary. And the Lord says, good job. But they were being defeated on the inside and from the inside as they were defending the outside. That's the insidious reality of this. Your worst enemy is you. You are the one who abandons the most important things. It's not those who are outside of you. And this is what the Lord says. He says, remember from where you have fallen. What should we bring to our mind? Let's start with the cross. Remember the cross. The Ephesians were well taught, and what comes with being well taught is a sense of arrogance. I know more than you, and you're wrong, and I'm right. That comes with being well taught in our flesh. It would be like guys coming out of seminary today. They're going to die on every hill that they were taught in seminary, right? And if they do that, it may or may not be a good thing, but I guarantee you, if they die on every hill all the time, they're going to have no love in their heart for outsiders. You see what I'm saying? We cannot have a ministry defined by polemics. They must remember the cross, that they didn't know a single thing about Jesus and his righteousness, and yet he saved them. And yet he showed them compassion. Let's remember the cross. Let's remember the love of God for us personally, despite our lack of love for him. Remember from where you have fallen, church. That's what he says. Remember, weep and mourn over the falling of this great estate that you enjoyed, this great love relationship. Remembering is the first step. Repenting is the second step. He says this, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Repent and recommit. That word first right there is the same word in verse 4. It means the most important. So it reads a little funky in our English translations. In the Greek, it literally says, repent and the first works do. So after you remember the great grace that's been extended to you in the gospel, repent and do the most important things again. Reclaim, recommit yourself to that devotional prayer life. Commit yourself to the most important things. That's precisely what he is saying. Don't neglect prayer so you can just move on to your to-do list for the day. Get up early and set time for prayer. The Lord will feed your flesh. If you're tired, he will strengthen you with supernatural energy. I promise you. It's energy like no amount of caffeine can ever get you going. Isn't that right, Chad? I think you drink more coffee than anybody. The Lord will give you what you need to do his work. And let me just be frank. We don't have what it takes to do the Lord's work in and of ourselves. That's why we can't lean on our own strength. We cannot be self-reliant if we are concerned with doing the Lord's ministry. We must repent and recommit to prayer and the study of God's word. Now, committing to the most important things for some of us might mean like cutting out some good things. Because there's many people in this church who are very busy doing very good things, and the Lord sees that. But remember what the Lord said to Mary and Martha. Martha, you're distracted. You're pulled in all these different directions, doing good stuff. But your sister, look at what she's doing. That's what I want you to do first, and then go and do. It's not an either-or proposition. Just because you're busy in serving the Lord doesn't always mean that you have your priorities straight. Busyness can be a killer. A full to-do list does not equal devotion in God's sight. Remember that. Just because you're very busy and have a full to-do list doesn't mean that in God's sight, you're devoted to Him. You might be a slave to your to-do list. You might be a slave to keeping up an image of yourself in the eyes of your brothers and sisters. Right? The Lord has eyes like a flame of fire. He's not fooled. And He loves you. And He wants you to come and be committed to Him. Not the stuff, but to Him. That's the main point. That's what it means to remember and repent and recommit. And if what I am saying to you convicts you, then please do these things. Remember, repent, and recommit. This is life or death. Look at verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, but if not, if you are unwilling to remember, if you don't feel like you need to repent, if you don't feel like you really do need to recommit yourself from where you have fallen, he says, I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Repentance is not an option. Repentance is a grace and gift and a requirement. We must turn from loving our sin. In this case, we must turn from loving the good things for loving the best thing, which is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He's the husband of the church. He can speak strongly like this to His wife if that's what she needs. He's the sovereign Lord of His church. He can speak strongly to His people if that's what they need. And that's precisely what He does, because He loves her, because He loves His people. He appeals with love, but His love is righteous and it is uncompromising. And He will vindicate His holy name if He has met with a hard heart. He will come and remove the light. That's a strong warning, and we don't have time to get into it. But if you study the book of Revelation, you'll see the strength of that warning. And why shouldn't He do these things? Why shouldn't He do these things? We've brought nothing into this relationship. He has given everything to His bride. She's brought nothing but her own sin, which happens to be the very thing that He despises the most. Surely it is right for her to love Him with all of her being. It is right to love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And it is right to then love other people in that way. It is right to do this. Are you willing to obey this call to repentance? Are you willing to remember from where you may have fallen? Are you willing to recommit yourself to devoted prayer and intercessional prayer? The cost of failing to love God in this way is deadly. So remember from where you may have fallen. Remember, repent, and recommit. And let me just make one note of caution and clarification. The tendency in our life is to overcorrect. The tendency in our repentance is to completely throw out the baby with the bathwater. And so don't mistake what I'm saying as an appeal for you to sort of muster up this ecstatic prayer experience. You can't do anything like that. What I am asking you to consider is, do you do the basic things that we've outlined today? Do you come to God in humble dependence, like a child? And do you come to Him daily, devoted to Him? Do you come to Him and pray and ask to pray for others? I'm not telling you to go search for an experience in prayer. Don't worry, they'll happen to you. God is God, and He does what He wants when He wants. And you might be overcome with a sense of your own sin and just weep for hours because of His grace that comes over you. You can't control that. You can't muster that up. You simply obey the word. Are you devoted to prayer as it commands us? That's what you do. And that's what I'm appealing to. Don't mistake what I'm saying to sort of be a call to muster up an experience. That's not what I'm suggesting. Because the tendency in our life is to overcorrect. And that's what verse 6 really does reveal to us. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2 here as we close. The Lord's further commendation of his church. I think it's very significant that the Lord would put this passage right here. He says, yet this you do have. You may have lost your love, but you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Again, this strikes at our tendency to become lopsided in our faith, to overcorrect in our repentance. Well, does this just mean that I should just throw out my desire to be doctrinally faithful in the name of love? This happens all the time, church. For some reason, doctrinal faithfulness is perceived as being cold-hearted, as being unloving. Couldn't be further from the truth. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God hates stuff. And one of the things that he hates is false teaching. And he hates it with a holy hatred. And so we must remember that the Lord emphasizes this holy hatred as a bracket, really, in this passage on the backside of his condemnation, which is that they left their first love, but in trying to come back to it, don't throw out your desire to defend the truth. You hear me? All right. A balanced Christian life is what God calls us to. Do not throw out doctrinal faithfulness in the name of love. And so, the final point, the Lord's promise to the conqueror. It's ironic that being committed to prayer, which is so simple, is actually one of the most challenging things we could ever do. Is it not? How many times have you heard a message like this? Is, I'm going to pray every day. And a week later, you're done, right? It's like our New Year's resolutions. Every year, people want to lose weight, build muscle. And every year, those people who made such strong resolutions stop within 3 months. That's a matter of fact. And so, church, we must be motivated by what God wants us to be motivated by. And that's in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means you. Hear what the Spirit of God is saying to you right now. To you who overcome, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Praying is a fight against the flesh, because the flesh wants to rely on itself. It does not want to take time and rely on God. And so if you overcome daily, if you conquer the flesh in the power of the Spirit through the Word of God and in devoted prayer, you will receive entrance into the eternal kingdom. And you know what's beautiful about this as we finish today? In your prayer life, you will cultivate a deep love for Jesus to the point that all you want is Him. And you know why they call it heaven? Because when you get to heaven, you get everything you want. And you know who's there? Jesus. And so when you cultivate a lifestyle of prayer, you also enhance your affections for the lover of your soul. And when you do this every day, you overcome the flesh. And when death comes knocking and it's time to be taken, it's a joyful day, because you'll be delivered into the presence of the one whom you've spent your whole life loving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you call us back to a love incorruptible. God, I pray, Lord, now that you would press into our minds a deep-seated conviction that if we begin to deliberately abandon our prayer life, you would immediately convict us and call us back, because of your great love with which you have loved us. God, I pray for these people. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us all to be devoted in our prayer, to pray on the go, but to spend time on our hands and knees with an open Bible and pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, you are worthy of this and so much more. Please forgive us, Lord, our prayerlessness. God, we base our appeal on your own shed blood. And we thank you, Lord, that it is a refuge for us, Lord Jesus. That the wrath of God has already been satisfied for those who are in Christ. And so as a loving Father, Lord, you call us to this incorruptible love. I pray, Lord, that your will be done in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.